So I don't know if you've been following the news lately, but there seems to be a lot of turmoil politically. That's probably an understatement. And you probably noticed there's a lot of opposition to our current president and the things that he's trying to put in place in the government. But the period of time that we're going to talk about today is a period of conflict, both within the spiritual realm and also within the physical realm. And so the things that are going on today, they're not new. It's the same kind of thing that's been going on as long as people have been on the earth. But it seems as if things are just falling apart, doesn't it? Have you thought about that? Have you really thought about what's going on and how discouraging it is? I was looking at the news this morning and noticing the protests that were occurring yesterday and the violence. If you've watched any of these video clips of the way people are just going to these meetings and cursing and fighting and just acting like idiots. I've never seen this before, even growing up in the late 60s and watching all of that. I can remember my dad getting very, very angry at hippies. I don't know if any of you all were hippies. But I remember that period of the 70s and 60s and everyone else was a hippie, and I had a crew cut, so you can imagine how I stood out. You could always tell who the nerd kid was in the class, and I always wondered why my dad wouldn't let me grow long hair. I remember one time I decided I was going to grow long hair, and I told my dad, I said, I'm going to let my hair grow long, I'm going to put it in braids, I'm going to get two big earrings, gold earrings, and he said, you will not come in this house. So as a result, I didn't grow long hair, but nor did I get the earrings. But he would get so angry. I can remember this, the late 60s. We'd be in Richmond, Virginia, and I'd be sitting in the back seat of the car, and he'd see one going across the street, and they would take their good old time and throw the peace sign at you, you know, and everything. And he would speed up to try to hit them, you know. And my mom would scream. I could just see it and hear it now, you know. She would just scream at him and stop, stop. And he would try to hit them. He was so mad. But it was just a different time period. But the things that are going on today, it just seems like it puts everything that happened back then to shame. And it all pales in significance to what's going on today. So let's take a look at this. Daniel 10. We're going to read the whole thing. It's a long chapter. Of course, it's a section, it's kind of a quarter, or a third rather, of the three chapters. And so this is going to take us a few weeks to get through these last three chapters. We should be able to do this one today, I think. It's an interesting period of time. And as I was preparing this, I was trying to figure out, what am I going to do with this? Because this is kind of just very, very broad. And there's not a lot you can put your fingers on, but there is. And so it's a little difficult to get through this. So let's take a look at it. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, remember Cyrus is the one who took over Babylon, a message was revealed to Daniel whose name was Belteshazzar. And the message was true and was about a great conflict, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I didn't eat any rich food, no meat or wine entered my mouth, and I didn't put any oil in my body until the 3 weeks were over. Now, this was sort of a fast that he was going through here as he's mourning. One commentator I read wanted to point out that this wasn't a real fast, or else he wouldn't be eating anything. But the fast can take different forms. A fast doesn't have to be that you totally abstain from all food. A fast can be a partial fast. It doesn't have to be a complete abstention. And so here he is. You remember in several occasions, fasts of 3 days where they wouldn't eat or drink. And that's extremely difficult to do. And it's something bordering on the point of where you will die if you don't get water. So here he is, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, Daniel was mourning for 3 or 4 weeks. I didn't eat any rich food. I didn't put oil on my body until the 3 weeks were over. In other words, he didn't necessarily go out of his way to take care of himself. So on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, now remember the first month for the Jews is the month of Passover, I looked up and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist, and his body was like topaz, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Only I, Daniel, understood the vision. The men who were with me didn't see it, but a great terror fell on them, and they ran and hid. I was left alone looking at this great vision. No strength was left in me. My face grew deathly pale, and I was powerless. I heard the words he said, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me and raised me to my hands and knees, and he said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Understand the words that I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I've now been sent to you. And after he said this to me, I stood trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel, he said to me, for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for the revision refers to those days. So we have to understand that this vision is referring to the last days. But it's also referring to the time after they returned to Israel, which many of them have already gone back. But it has to do with that period between where we are now, Christ to now, and now to the end. All right? So when they talk about the last days, when you hear in Scripture the last days, it not only refers to the last days as far as Christ coming back and where we are today, but you have to understand that in Christ's economy, God's economy, the last days is a long period of time. And sometimes people get really tripped up on that. You'll have people who will come up to you, and this is one of the arguments they'll use against you, so be prepared for it. One of the things they'll say is God obviously must be a liar, must not know what he's talking about, because when he said the last days, well, that was 2,000 and some odd years ago. You remember the scripture says that. Peter talks about that, and he says, the scoffers will come at the end, and they'll begin to say to you, where is the promise? They've been saying this for years, that he's coming again. And so we have to understand that in God's economy, last days is a long period of time. Because you remember, God dwells in eternity. So he dwells outside of time. And so he's not bound by this concept of 24 hours like we are. You know, we have such a short lifespan. If we think about 30 years from now, we think that's a long time. In God's time, that's a blink of an eye. It's nothing. And so we have to understand that this talking about this last days is a long period of time. Okay, so look at it again. So I've lost myself. All right. Okay, so this angel comes to him and he says to him, this vision refers to those days or to the last days. And I've come to help you understand. And while he was saying these words to me, I turned my face to the ground and was speechless. So at the beginning, he actually fainted. And you think about it, he actually fainted away, down on the ground. The angel touches him, raises him up to his knees, and he says to him, stand up and look at me. And of course, Daniel is so overcome that even as he's looking at him, he can't take that. And so he turns his eyes down. So look at it again. And suddenly one with human likeness, the same angel, touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and said to the one standing in front of me, my Lord, because of the vision, I'm overwhelmed and powerless. How can someone like me, your servant, speak with someone like you, my Lord? Now I have no strength and there is no breath in me. Then the one with human likeness touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, don't be afraid. You who are treasured by God, peace to you. Be very strong. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And he said, do you know why I've come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. No one has the courage to support me against them except Michael, your prince. However, I will tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. Okay, so the events here in chapter 10, they actually take place during Cyrus's third year, which is 537 BC. All right, so in the first year, remember, something happened at that time, and Cyrus made a proclamation, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But here we are in the third year, and Daniel is continuing to work for the government. And as he introduces us to the vision, he tells us that he's in an extended period of mourning. And if you think about this time of extended period of mourning, you would think, what does he possibly have to mourn about? The Jews are moving back. And all of these things that are happening and causing him to mourn because things aren't working out like they were planned to do. You see, as soon as Cyrus entered Babylon, as soon as he captured Babylon, the first thing that he did is he issued a royal proclamation that all the captured peoples throughout the kingdom could return to their kingdom, to their lands, take their gods with them, and return to the worship of their gods. He basically, what he did is he came in and totally reversed everything that Nebuchadnezzar had done. Kind of like the current president's doing today. He's reversing everything almost that the past president did. So that's kind of the scene that's occurring here. And that's how you can kind of link this to the turmoil that's going on in our country today. That's the same kind of turmoil that was going on in the kingdom of Cyrus's time and Daniel's time. So turn with me over to Ezra 1, and let's take a look at this proclamation that Cyrus made. And the interesting thing is it's not only recorded in the Bible, but the proclamation, the general proclamation that he made concerning all the different peoples in his kingdom is on a cylinder, a stone cylinder, so big around, called the Cyrus Cylinder that's in the museum in England. And this thing was discovered years ago in Babylon, I believe it was the 1880s. And when it was discovered, they read on it the proclamation that Cyrus made, releasing all the peoples of the kingdom back to their original land so that they could worship their gods. Okay, so listen to what it says here in Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. All right, so what was the prophecy? That there was going to be a period of 70 years of captivity, and then the Jews would go back. So the Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus. Listen to that. The Lord did this. The Lord put it into his mind to issue a proclamation throughout the entire kingdom and to put it in writing. All right, so this is what the king of Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Whoever is among his people, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is Jerusalem. So Jewish tradition indicates that something happened when Cyrus entered Babylon, and that is that the Jews went to him, the priests, and they showed him, they took the scroll of Isaiah and they pulled it open and they said, I want you to see something, King Cyrus. I want you to see what is written about you in the scroll. And he was so impressed by this prophecy that he decided to make this proclamation to allow the Jews to go back. The Jewish historian in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, wrote this. Now listen to what he wrote about this encounter of Cyrus with the prophecies. Interesting side note, I was listening to somebody yesterday on a program, and they were talking about the coincidences of Scripture. There's actually a book from, I believe, the 1800s that talks about the different coincidences in Scripture and how they prove the reliability and the truth of Scripture. And they were talking about situations like this. And they said for fun, they and their kids read Josephus. And I thought, now that's a unique concept for fun. Instead of watching television, he said, they read Josephus. So if you've never had an opportunity to read any of Josephus' works, take the time to do it. It's some very interesting reading. But this is what he says. Listen to what he says. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th year from the day that our people were removed out of their own land into Babylon, He commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people according as he had foretold to them by Jeremiah the prophet. So here's Josephus writing. He's writing after 70 A.D., and he's writing this history, by the way, for the Romans. The Roman Caesar had commissioned him to write this. He said, I want you to write me a history of these people, your people, these people, the Jews. And so he wrote these books. And so here he is, and he says that this information here is foretold by the Jeremiah the prophet. And then he goes on, he says, for he stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him to write thus throughout all Asia. Thus says Cyrus the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nations of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house in Jerusalem in the country of Judea. Now, a lot of people, when they see something like this or they read the proclamation in Ezra, they think to themselves, well, obviously Cyrus must have become a believer in Yahweh. He must have been a follower of the true God. That's not the case, because in other areas of his writings, especially in the Cyrus Cylinder, he quotes Marduk as his God and says that Marduk is the one who has given him the authority to do all of these things. So just because someone speaks a Christian speak, remember that just because people speak Christian speak doesn't necessarily make them a godly person. So a couple presidents ago, if you had listened to all of the things that he would say, he used God quite frequently in his speeches, but he was a very ungodly man. So we have to be very wise in making judgment calls on people just because they quote God or they talk about God. So if you think about it, if Cyrus now has made this proclamation, the Jews have gone back to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the city, why would Daniel be mourning? What does he have to mourn about? You'd think he would be rejoicing. The people of Jerusalem have gone back. The sacrifices are reinstituted. But look over at Ezra 4:4. Turn over there to Ezra 4:4. And I want you to notice why this is occurring and why he is mourning. And specifically, he's mourning because much opposition has occurred as they began to rebuild the temple. The people in the surrounding areas began to oppose them. Listen to what it says. Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia until the reign of King Darius of Persia. So here's Daniel as an advisor in the government. He's aware of all these things that are happening. He's aware of all of this opposition. And as a matter of fact, the opposition would occur and continue for 38 years. 38 years this opposition would occur. Cyrus would pass, Xerxes would pass, and then finally Darius would come on the scene. And this Darius, when he would come on the scene, he would be reminded that a proclamation had been made by Cyrus, king of Persia. And then he would reinstitute the work on the temple in 465 BC. So during this whole period of time, while the temple is being rebuilt or supposed to be rebuilt, there is opposition. So Daniel is in mourning. So look at verse 4 through 9, and I want you to look at the vision here. And I want you to understand what is going on, because there are certain things that are beginning to happen here, and all of this is being explained to Daniel. And so as in the past, Daniel is visited by an angel, and a lot of people believe that this angel was most likely the angel Gabriel, and he comes to him in appearance of a man. And as you look at these particular verses, look at them there, and you will notice that there are some characteristics that are very familiar to you. When you hear these characteristics, you begin to envision someone. And a lot of commentators and a lot of people believe that this is a pre-incarnate experience of Christ appearing to Daniel. And there are a lot of reasons that people believe that. And I want you to listen to the words in Revelation 1, there are certain descriptions here of what John saw when he did see Christ in his glorified form that would lead you to believe that this is possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So Revelation 1 says this, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. And his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. And his eyes like a fiery flame, and his feet like fine bronze, fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. So when you hear that kind of language and you look at the verses here in Daniel, it'd be very easy to assume that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But there are some differences that occur later in the scripture, and that is that there is opposition that occurs. Look over at verse 13, and you'll see something that happens there that would kind of begin to rule out this idea that this is perhaps a pre-appearance of Christ. And that is that the angel has opposition. This person that's appearing to him says, I was withstood by this angel or this prince or this demon of Persia. And if you think about it for just a moment, it would be no surprise to think that an angel of God would probably look a lot like him. You know, if you think about it, these people, these angels, these beings, they worship around the throne continually. And it would seem to make sense that they probably look very similar to him. In other words, the polished bronze look, the robe, the gold sashes, all of that would be in consistency with God's character. I mean, if you think about it for just a moment, if you've ever seen the movie The King and I, have you ever watched the movie The King and I? Okay, so if you've got a picture of The King and I in your mind, and you see the king in his throne room, the people around him are dressed very similarly to him. So it'd be no surprise that this angel would actually be dressed very similar to Christ. But notice in verse 9, or 7 and 9 there, I want you to notice in particular the effect that this vision has on Daniel. The men with Daniel, they couldn't see the vision. All they could do is feel a presence. And if you've ever been in a situation, if you've ever been in a situation with someone perhaps who doesn't like you, and you get a feeling they don't like you, you ever been around someone like that and you just kind of get a feeling from them? You ever get that? You just know they don't say anything to you. They might even be smiling at you and shaking your hand, but you know for some reason they don't like you. Women are especially good at this, aren't they? You know, you're really good at this. You guys are much better at it than men. I mean, men, we'll go into a situation and we'll shake hands and we'll glad hand and we'll talk. And it goes right over our head. We don't have that ability to tell. But you women, you know. And you know when we don't like somebody, don't you? Because you can tell. Kathy knows immediately. If I'm around someone, she'll look at me and she'll say, you don't like that person, do you? I said, what do you mean? I was shaking their hand. I can tell. They pick up on these things and we are totally blind. But these guys, they pick up on something is different. Something's happening. They don't hear anything. They don't see anything. But they know something's going on that's different. All right? So these guys, of course, they run away. And look at particularly at verse 9, and I want you to see how Daniel reacts to the vision. He becomes so overwhelmed by this thing that he literally faints. He falls flat on his face, and he faints. You would think by now, by many of these visions that he's had, that he'd have this thing down pat, you know? He should be comfortable with this thing of these angels coming to see him because he's seen so many of them. But, you know, we never really become comfortable with God, do we? And we should worry if we ever do. If we ever get to the point where we're just kind of comfortable in our relationship with God, there's something wrong. We should always have this fear, this reverent fear, this reverent awe of the Almighty God that we serve. And I think one of the problems in the church today is we become too comfortable with God. We consider God just our friend, our little buddy, you know, who's here to solve all of our problems for us. And we don't have the reverent awe that we need to have. So he becomes so overwhelmed by this vision. And I want you to think about something in particular that I heard this week. If you've been listening to Christian radio, you know that the Christian broadcasters were down in Florida this week and they were holding their convention. And while they were down there, George Barna was there and he was being interviewed and he was being asked about Christianity today and what's going on. And he has done a recent survey and this is what he found. 10% of all Americans today who claim to be Christians, born-again Christians, have a biblical worldview. That means only one out of every 10 persons in this country has a biblical worldview. In other words, they believe the Bible is the true word of God and that all things should be judged in relation to it. One out of every nine. And it gets worse. If you go to millennials, those born after 2000, it's only 3%. So 3% of the young people in our country today believe that the Bible is inerrant and should be trusted for decisions. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. 3% of all the young people who are in our country today believe that the Bible is inerrant and it should be trusted. 10% of all of us old people, 3% of the young. It's an amazing, scary fact to know. And someone has asked this question, and this is what they said. Why do the young people in American churches today not want anything to do with Christianity? What's happened to us? Why do they turn away? Why do they, as soon as they walk out that door when they're 19, 20, 21 years old and go off to college, why do they all of a sudden turn against everything that they were taught? Why is that? And many, many cases and many reasons, I believe, have to do with that. But one of the primary ones is this. And that is that there's a total lack of proper understanding of the Scriptures. And that the church has failed in its responsibility of properly teaching that to the young people. In many cases, and this is the movement that occurred a few years ago, you know the movement, the seeker-sensitive movement. Well, we don't want to offend anyone. We want to make everybody feel good about who they are. We just want to kind of get them saved, but we don't want to tell them that they're sinful. We never want to mention that. And so most churches in America today, they very seldom talk about sin. As a matter of fact, rarely talk about hell or any kind of responsibility for our actions. And as a result, young people have become so disenfranchised, and they look at the older people in our churches, and they look at them as nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. People who have nothing to offer. And many people in evangelical circles are doing this. They're turning totally away from the church, but they're turning to something else. Many of them are turning to Eastern mysticism, Islam, and if they're not turning to that, they just turn to atheism because they see absolutely no legitimacy in Christ. And one of the main reasons for that is that they don't see anything happening. They don't see any power in our lives. They don't see any power in the church. They come to church. They see us kind of hang out. We sit around. We sing a few songs. We listen to a sermon, but it doesn't affect us. We don't actually do anything with it. And so they don't see the power of God being revealed in our lives and in our churches. And as a result, they're turning to something else. And that's the challenge that the church faces today. Which is that we go through the motions, we have evidence of God, but we don't have the power of God in our lives, and therefore they're turning to something that does. And they will find something because, you see, there's a hunger in our hearts, there's a hunger in their hearts, and there's a hunger in our hearts for something that will do something for us. You see, none of us want to be part of something that doesn't do something for us. And as long as a church continues to kind of putter around and try to entertain people, they will never have anything to offer. But there's hope, and I want you to think about this. There's hope coming, and that is this. If you look at churches today, there are more revivals occurring in churches today than would have occurred 5, 10, 15, or 20 years ago. And this is particularly evident among the young people. And the revival is beginning in groups of young people throughout our country. In fact, if you were to look at the young people that attend our youth group every Wednesday, and if you were to look at them and the hunger that they have in their heart for the things of God, and the way that they will listen and talk about and express their hunger for the things of God, you'd be encouraged. And I want you to think about this in particular. We very well may see an outbreak of revival in this church among these young people before we'll see it in ourselves, because they've got a hunger. They want to be fed. And that's the thing, we need to support Paul and Corey. We need to be there for Alan and Karen when they're here every Wednesday supporting these young people. We need to support those who are in charge of the Shepherd's Club, Good Shepherd's Club, and those who are in charge of the other groups with the youth. We need to support them. We need to make sure that we're praying for these young people and praying for the leaders. And the question that we have to answer is this: do we want it bad enough? Are we willing as a church to mourn like Daniel? Are we really willing to do that? Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves a little bit to mourn for this church and for these young people? Because I'll tell you, it's worse for them than it ever was for us, isn't it? When you think about it, what did we have to face? You know, I remember when I was a young person, the worst thing you had to face was somebody smoking pot out behind the school. That was about it. Somebody might have a pornographic magazine. Now, it's so much worse. The drugs and the pornography and all the rest of it. It's pulling their minds away from the things of God. So we need to support them in prayer. We need to be praying for these young people. As a matter of fact, every single one of us should choose one of these young people as a daily person to pray for and support them in prayer, raise them up in prayer. I want to challenge all of us to do that. So take a look at verse 10 through 14, and we'll wrap this little piece up. We're not going to finish it today, but that's still nice. That way I don't have to prepare so much for next time. Look in particular at these verses, 10 through 14, and I want you to notice what happens here, because Daniel becomes touched. And in particular, I want you to look at verses 11 and 12, and I want you to notice why Daniel is highly regarded in heaven, because there's a reason for that. There's a reason that God looks down on this Daniel, this guy that works for the government. Isn't that interesting? Guy works for the government. That, right? He works for politicians. You know, I pray oftentimes for those people who are in Trump's group, who are Christians. Did you all hear Melania pray at the down in Florida the other day? I thought to myself, why is she doing that? It was obvious she wasn't doing it for attention. Why is she doing that? And I thought to myself, I wonder if some of those Christians who are around her every day, if they're not talking to her and exposing her to the gospel, the truth of the gospel, if that's not beginning to bleed over and affect her. It's an amazing thing. Never underestimate the power of someone in a strategic location. So take a look at those verses, and I want you, first of all, to notice that Daniel's highly regarded because he set his mind to gain understanding. So the first thing that he has done is he has devoted his life to gaining understanding. He wants to know. Tell me, God. Reveal yourself to me. And it's not enough necessarily just to read this. Though this is enough, it isn't at the same time not enough. Because if you're truly going to understand the concept of the doctrine of Christ and the issues that we face, you need to get into godly works that have been written from the past and now, and that will be written in the future. Go out there and study. Learn. The stuff is available on the internet. The stuff is available in bookstores. Good apologetics materials. Good commentaries. You know, one of my favorite commentaries was written in the late 1700s, early 1800s. It was left to me by my grandfather. Clark's commentary. And if you've ever had the opportunity to read some of this material, these godly men of old who studied, who devoted their lives to the study of God's Word, take the time to study. Don't just spend your time just reading this. Delve into it. Get into it. You know, you hear all the time, be one with this, be one with it. Be one with the Word. But saturate yourself with good literature, with good study, listening to good programming, so that you understand. Devote yourself to understanding. And the second one, look at the second one. He's highly regarded because he humbles himself before God. He has a humble attitude. He never looks at God's word as he knows it all. He humbly looks at God's word and he has a humble attitude about it. You know, this man who's been visited repeatedly by angels, who's seen myriads of visions, who has explained visions to kings, who's been given all this information, still falls flat on his face as soon as he sees an angel. Because he's humble before his God. Most scholars actually believe that Daniel was in his 80s, some say around 83. But he's active. Now listen to this, and I'll close with this. Our culture today does one thing, and that is it glorifies youth, doesn't it? If you're in the acting business, if you're 40, you're old. Writers, if they're past 30 in the movie industry, they don't want anyone past 30 to write for any movies. Once you're 30, you're out. Because it glorifies youth, glorifies beauty. But isn't it nice to know that God doesn't look at it that way? Isn't it nice to know that when you get old, that you're still valuable? That you still have something to offer? Isn't that a great thing? And you think about Daniel, and here he is in his 80s. He's still actively working. He's not sitting back just playing golf and goofing off. He's involved in prayer. He's involved in study. He's involved in the lives of people. And so I want to challenge all of us to continue, even as we grow older, not to think of ourselves as useless because we've gotten old, but to remember that in God's economy, we are still valuable, especially with the wisdom that we have. And I want to challenge all of us to go to the older people. Young people, find an older person and talk to them, because you will find that the years of wisdom and the mistakes that they've made and that they've learned from are valuable to understand and to hear from. You know, I used to spend I was kind of one of those weird people that hung out with old people when I was young. And most of my friends, unfortunately, have passed away because they were so much older than me. And most of them were 20, 30, 40 years older than I was. So as a result, I had the opportunity to benefit from their wisdom. And if you've ever gotten to that point, as you've gotten older and you thought, you know, what good am I now? I'm useless. I'm of no use. It's not true. There's still an impact that you can have for Christ. Look again at 12 and 13 and we'll wrap it up. Notice that Daniel is highly esteemed, but the answer to his prayer was long in coming. Look at the verse there, 12. From the first day that you proposed to understand and humble yourself, your prayer was heard. You know, sometimes we think just because our prayers are not being answered on the dime that God's not going to answer them. You know, there's a purpose for that. There's a reason for that. It's a reason I've had to learn. And that is that sometimes God's trying to train you. You know, there's a verse that says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. God is challenging us to grow. Part of that whole process of waiting and of committing yourself to praying is to train you and to teach you. So I want to encourage all of you to be young Daniels. I want to encourage all of us older people to be old Daniels. Let's be Daniels who are faithful and are committed to this process of praying for the young people and nurturing them as they grow up in the Lord. Let's all stand. Our Father, as we bow here in your presence, we first of all just want to acknowledge that you're the Almighty God. Father, there are churches throughout this land today where perhaps your glory isn't evident. But I pray that this will not be one of those places. I pray that your glory will be present here. I pray that there will be so much of your glory present here that it will overflow even out into the road, even out into the neighborhoods, and that people will be drawn here Not because we put on a show, but because you are here. Strengthen every single one of us to walk with you. Strengthen these young people to walk with you. Call them to your service. Call them to walk with you. Encourage them in the struggles that they have. In the name of Jesus, amen.